Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We continue with our Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 18 in our series, up to chapter 9. And what a marvelous book this is, the Book of Hebrews. There is much to ponder here. And I'm going to begin by reading the first 12 verses, though the first 15 will be our text for the evening, but let's read the first 12 verses if you would follow along. Hebrews 9, 1 through 12. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meat and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a glorious passage. I'm so thankful for these truths, though they are complicated truths. We're going to work through this tonight and try to dissect so that we can understand. Last Sunday night, you will remember, I preached from chapter 8. And I titled the message, A Better Covenant, referring to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And thank the Lord we live under that covenant and not the old. The new covenant is far better than the old covenant. Because right there in chapter 8, we're told that the new covenant is based on better promises. And they're better because they're unconditional. I also introduced the subject of the earthly tabernacle as being a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. Now, those of you that were here last week will remember I used an illustration. You'll remember I walked down over to this window, and I said that this window here on my right is like the heavenly tabernacle in all its glory and detail. In other words, looking out the window, you can see everything, the fullness of the heavenly tabernacle. But then if we go over to this window and we assume that it's a mirror rather than a window, and we try to look in the mirror and see the reflection of the other window and look out and see things, we have a limited view. We can see a little bit, but we can't see the full thing. And we said that while the window on my right is like the heavenly tabernacle and all its glory and detail in what we can see, the mirror over here on the left is like the earthly tabernacle, because it was only a reflection of. You couldn't see the fullness of the real thing in the earthly tabernacle. You could only see a shadow, only a form. And I think that helps to try to imagine how that the earthly tabernacle was just a picture or a shadow of that which is in the heavenly. This evening in chapter 9, verses 1 through 15 will be our text. And here we find the writer to the Hebrews develops that concept even further for our understanding. He's going to go into much more depth. Here's his point. Let me just tell you up front what the writer is going to do here in chapter 9. He's going to walk us through the Old Testament tabernacle. If you have a picture of that in the back of your Bible somewhere, you might want to refer to it. Hopefully you can imagine this in your mind as we go. But the writer here is going to take us through the Old Testament tabernacle and talk about, briefly, each piece of the furniture. And he's going to try to convince us that the heavenly tabernacle, the prototype, if you will, in the heavenlies, is far greater than the earthly copy, the one that Moses built. So I've titled the message tonight, A Better Sanctuary. Last week was a better covenant. This week, a better sanctuary. The earthly tabernacle, the one that Moses was told to build by God, it had a definite purpose. And the earthly tabernacle was ordained of God in every detail. God did not leave it up to Moses to decide. God told Moses exactly how to construct it, with what materials and the dimensions and every detail came from God. But it still was a shadow. The earthly tabernacle, as a shadow, had shortcomings. And that becomes obvious in verse number 1. Let's look at verse 1 again. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. And notice this last phrase, and a worldly sanctuary. Now the writer's not using the word worldly in a sinful sense. He's not saying, oh, it was a sinful place. No, far from it. He's using it in a mundane sense. In other words, it was a worldly sanctuary in the sense that it was of this earth. It was made of earthly elements, things like wood and gold and fabrics, and all those things are of earth. Those things are not of heaven, they are of earth. So it was a worldly, it was an earthly sanctuary in that sense of the word. But then starting in verse number 2, the writer focuses on the furniture. First, in the first tabernacle, he calls it, or the outer tabernacle, the holy place, the tabernacle proper, if you will, that with inside the tent. But then he goes into the inner sanctum, the holiest place, the holy of holies, and he calls that the second tabernacle. Curiously, he does not start with the outer court. Now, does that perplex you? It did me a bit when I studied this, because there was definitely an outer court to the tabernacle. We can find that in Exodus. By the way, how many of you have ever been to the Hebrew tabernacle reproduction in Lancaster, Pennsylvania? Anybody? Oh, yeah, several of you. We used to live in the area. They're not too far away, about 45 minutes from Lancaster, and we would go occasionally to see the Hebrew tabernacle reproduction, and it's incredible. It's fabulous. One thing they could not include, because it was just so large, is the outer tabernacle, or that outer courtyard. And it's not included here, but it is included in the book of Exodus. Now, why does he ignore the outer court? Well, let's think about the furniture in the outer court. There was the brazen altar, yes, where a fire would burn continually and where sacrifices would be offered literally all day long. Second, there was the laver, or the wash basin, where the priest would wash before every sacrifice, and sometimes during the sacrifices, and again, all throughout the day, as God had prescribed repeatedly. Those two furniture, pieces of furniture, think about it, speak of atonement and sanctification, the two things that happen on earth. One commentator suggests that, quote, earth is the outer court of the heavenly places. Now think that through for just a moment. He's suggesting that because atonement and sanctification are the things that happen here on earth, not in the heavenly tabernacle, therefore, maybe we could consider earth as the outer court, if you will, in your mind's eye, of the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus is no longer on earth. He has entered the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, and there he will remain until we see him again, and we will see him again. He is in the better sanctuary. So it's appropriate for the writer here to ignore the outer court, because his purpose is to compare the earthly tabernacle proper to the heavenly tabernacle where Christ is presently ministering. Think of this. Save people. If you have been to the altar for atonement, and you have, and have been cleansed at the laver, and you have, you are then invited, you are a candidate, to enter the heavenly tabernacle in a spiritual sense right now. And in that place, you can experience fellowship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our high priest. Those who are saved, who right now dwell in a spiritual sense in his heavenly tabernacle, will find themselves glorified at the judgment seat and will be invited to dwell there in a ruling sense in the age to come. On the other hand, those who live in carnality or cling to a legal system, keeping a list of standards or rules and expecting those things to sanctify, will not inherit the ruling aspect of his kingdom, though you are eternally secure. And we shall see this as we go along. G.H. Lang was a commentator from the 19th century, well-respected, brilliant man, and a godly man, and he wrote this. I'm going to read one paragraph from his writings. He said, and I quote, "The great and happy fact, which our writer next explains, is that by the work of our priest, the way into the true holy places is now thrown open, so that the believer who has been to the altar and who goes regularly to the laver may now enter with boldness into the very presence of God in the true tabernacle. If he sees this blood-bought liberty, he may, in real heart consciousness, in real experience in his spirit, go where his priestly forerunner has gone in his body. And if he does in this life, the believer, if he does thus follow the forerunner, as to spiritual experience, then he may confidently expect to follow him later in a glorified body like unto that of the forerunner and enter actually into the presence of God in the heavenly holy place. He who would enjoy the sunshine must leave the shadow." End quote. I like that last phrase. He who would enjoy the sunshine must leave the shadow. We step now in our text into the tabernacle proper, into the first tabernacle. That's the larger compartment of the two. And in it, look what it says here in verse number 2, was the candlestick. Now, we would call this a menorah. You know what we mean by that. 7 candlesticks, one in the center, typically a little higher than the 3 on each side. A very large one. I've seen large menorahs in Israel when I was there. This one in the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, is made of a talent of solid gold. Now, let me put that into modern lingo. That would be about 90 pounds. 90 pounds. That's a lot of gold. And by the current gold price standard, that one object in our economy would be worth nearly $2 million. Now, we're not as concerned with the value of it, except for this purpose. It was very important to God. The candlestick represented something very important, and that's why he had man put the very precious commodity that we have on earth, gold, into the making of it. This lamp, it's called a lamp sometimes in Scripture, it's called a candlestick sometimes, but the lamp has one center fixture, a candlestick, if you will. Some say it represents Christ, and that very well could be. And then 3 additional fixtures or candlesticks on each side, all built out of one piece of beaten gold for a total of 7. And we know that 7 is God's number of perfection. It's beautifully ornate. It's described for us. In the Old Testament, each stem was fashioned as an almond blossom. So literally, each lamp, the top of the candlestick, was fashioned like an almond flower, an almond blossom. And I did a little research on almond blossoms this week, was wondering why they were fashioned like an almond blossom. Well, they are the trees, almond trees, are the ones that break into a bloom very early in the season. In fact, in California right now, the almond orchards are just about ready to bloom, ahead of all the other trees. At the late February, early March is when they go into bloom. And one commentator suggested maybe that's because this could represent the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Church of Jesus Christ will be the first to be resurrected, thus the first to bloom. Jesus was the first to be resurrected. He is the light of the world. He is the forerunner, if you will. And so all of this, there's a lot of symbolism representing Christ, the first to be resurrected, followed by his church, and then other groups in the scriptures. Keep in mind also, it was Aaron's rod that budded. We talked about Korah in our Sunday morning message a couple of weeks ago. And all the rods of all the leaders of all the Israelite tribes, remember, were brought down to the tabernacle. And the next day, the one that budded was the one whom God had sanctioned to be the leader, that is, the high priest of Israel. And whose rod budded? Aaron's rod, of course. And Aaron, as the high priest, is a type of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, why the almond blossom? Well, again, it probably represents the resurrection of Christ, the abundant life that he offers, and the resurrection that we will experience as the church. But here's something else. Not only are these menorah lamps fashioned as almond blossoms, but they burn continually in the tabernacle, literally night and day. They would trim the wicks every day. They would add oil. The lights would keep burning, burning, burning all the time. Of course, the continually burning lamps tell us that Jesus is the light of the world. And his light does shine all the time. And for the Christian, those of us here tonight, we're reminded of two things. First, that we are to be reflecting his light to this dark world. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. But the light of the world is Jesus, we sing. Second, I think this should remind us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It should also remind us that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Some have said the oil in the lamp, which fueled the fires, is representative of the Holy Spirit, who illumines the Word of God to our understanding. So there's a lot of symbolism, even in the candlestick. Now, being in the same room, that is the candlestick, with the table of showbread, another piece of furniture in that room, we cannot help but think how the Holy Spirit also illumines Christ as the bread of life. For on the table of showbread, of course, would be 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they speak to us of Jesus, the living bread, food, if you will, for the soul, and certainly the written word of God are represented by those loaves of bread. One commentator suggested that the 12 loaves in the earthly tabernacle are replaced with the 12 types of fruit produced by the tree of life month after month in the future. Could be. The table of showbread could represent the nation of Israel, which will occupy the earthly realm of the Messianic kingdom. It could be that the candlestick or the menorah pictures the church that will occupy the heavenly realm of the Messianic kingdom, at least those who qualify. Now, how can I say that the candlestick may represent the church? Now, think with me. What does it say in Revelation 2 and verse 1? Jesus said, "These things saith he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And if you know the context of Revelation 2 and 3, those candlesticks represent the church. And why not here by way of picture? Now, certainly the Israelites would not have known that. They knew nothing of the church. But why can't we see in this perhaps a picture, a representation of the church, especially because of Revelation chapter 2? Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the church. Well, in the holy place, we find a third piece of furniture, not just the table of showbread, representing Jesus as the bread of life, not just the menorah or candlestick, representing Jesus as the light of the world, but we also find the altar of incense. Now, I need to make a comment or two on the wording here in verses 3 and 4. Let me read those verses again and then comment. It says in verse 3, "After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer." It sounds as if a golden censer, not an altar, is behind the veil in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. But that's not correct. And I want to clarify something. Golden censer, if you study this even in the Greek, could be translated, and I think should be translated, altar of incense. Many, many commentators point this out. There's another aspect I need to point out. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, verse 3, which had the golden censer, is the idea which belonged to the holy place, the most holy place. So here's the idea. There was a golden altar, the altar of incense. That's what this is talking about. It was not inside the most holy place, but it belonged to the service of the most holy place. So if we understand what this is saying, it's saying there is an altar of incense, which is golden. It is in the tabernacle proper, not in the most holy place, but it was used for the service of what went on in the most holy place. I hope that makes sense. And of course, the incense, wafting its way heavenward, would speak of Christ's sweetness, his aroma, his acceptance by the Heavenly Father. And it could also represent his intercession for the saints. One commentator said this, quote, "Thus the closest the priests could come to God in daily worship was when they ministered at the altar of incense. The same principle holds true for Christians. The closest we come to God is through prayer." End quote. We commune with God through prayer. By the way, did you notice that virtually all of these furniture pieces are made of wood covered in gold? Now, the candlestick was of solid gold, but all the other furniture, virtually all the other furniture, is made of wood covered by gold. Why the combination of elements? Well, undoubtedly, to picture the humanity of Christ, the wood, and his deity, the gold. The gold is seen on the outside because his divinity is the aspect of display that's on display as Christ is ministering presently in the heavenly tabernacle. We enter now into the most holy place. Let's call it the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. It was separated from the broader tabernacle by a massive veil. And I remind you, this was the veil that was rent in two. On the day Christ was crucified, the Bible says the veil of the temple was rent in two. It's referring to this veil. The priests could not go into that special room except for the high priest, and then only one day per year on the annual Day of Atonement. In that room, what is the prominent piece of furniture? The Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 4. Which had the golden censer, or we could say the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Again, it's made of acacia wood and covered by gold. But the top is the most significant part. It's a solid piece of gold called the mercy seat. And on top were two large cherubim with their wings outstretched and touching one another. And we do know from the scriptures that the Shekinah glory, the glow of God, emanated from this little box, indicating the very presence of God. And here's the significance of the mercy seat. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into that little room, and he would take blood, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Of course, all of that is a picture, for the mercy seat represents Jesus. Now, I can demonstrate this. Would you hold your place here and go with me to Romans 3 for just a moment? Romans 3, there are two truths I want to point out from this verse, and then we'll come right back to our text. Romans 3 and 5, verse 25. Whom God, referring to Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Literally, the word could be translated, because this is what it means in the Greek, mercy seat. So let's read it that way. Whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are, what's the next word? Past, through the forbearance of God. So two truths I want to point out from Romans 3:25. First of all, propitiation means mercy seat. Jesus is your mercy seat. Glory. And secondly, for the remission of sins that are past. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood atonement was retroactive. And that's a glorious thought. He died for the sins of the whole world. Indeed, we know in God's perspective, he was slain before the foundation of the world. Try to figure that one out. But it's really a marvelous thought to think that Jesus is our mercy seat. And when he died retroactively. And he died for future sins, and he died for past sins, and wow, that is just an exciting thought. And it's through faith in his blood. We are saved by grace through faith, but it's on the basis of his blood atonement. You take the blood atonement out of the gospel story, and you really don't have the full gospel story. It's got to be based upon the blood. And the blood, not of just anything or anyone, but the blood of Jesus. That's what's important. Now go back to Hebrews 9, and let's take a peek in the box. And I say that reverently. Let's look inside the Ark of the Covenant. And what do we see? What is in there, according to verse number 4? Well, there's a golden pot containing manna. Ah, the manna that they ate in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And just as Jesus Christ fed his people, the Israelites, in the wilderness, so he will be heavenly food for those overcomers who are granted the privilege of entering his heavenly Jerusalem. For Revelation 2 and verse 17 says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Second, we find in the Ark of the Covenant Aaron's staff that budded with the almond blossoms. Again, the almond blossoms representing the resurrected Christ and the abundant life and the fruitfulness of Christ's ministry. Now, some have wondered, and it's a valid question, how could Aaron's staff fit in the Ark of the Covenant? After all, the Ark of the Covenant was only 45 inches long, 2.5 cubits. Well, I have a walking stick that was given to me, a very nice one. It was made by the late Louis Bradshaw. Some of you remember Louis. A beautiful walking stick, and I measured it yesterday because I use that walking stick sometimes when I'm taking hikes, and it is 47 inches tall. Okay, and it's a nice staff. It's a nice walking stick. And I got to thinking, you know, the ark was 45 inches long. My walking stick is 47 inches long. But my walking stick could fit very neatly into the Ark of the Covenant on a diagonal. So there you have it. Aaron's rod could easily fit inside. Sometimes we think of a staff as this big, long thing, you know, but I think it was just a major walking stick, and they probably used it for other purposes, tending the sheep and so on. But there it was in the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded. And I tend to think that it perpetually budded. And I tend to think that the manna never spoiled in the Ark of the Covenant. It was always vibrant and alive. Also in the Ark of the Covenant, we're told in verse number 4, were the tablets containing the Ten Commandments which man had broken. But in Christ, the ark, the commandments have been fulfilled. For we know that Jesus completely and fully obeyed the Father's will. He kept the law. You know, the ark is all about Jesus. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. And the Holy of Holies, that special inner sanctum, is an earthly shadow of the inner sanctum in heaven, the very throne room of God. And there Jesus is praying for us and inviting us to come boldly to the throne where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Do you know that only the high priest could enter there in the Old Testament? But he invites us to come into the throne room along with him. He is our access. I just think these thoughts are marvelous to ponder that we live in such a marvelous era, the era of the new covenant. Now look with me at verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, that is, he went with blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The priests could only serve in the first tabernacle. They could not go into the inner sanctum, as I said earlier. Only the high priest could go into that inner sanctum, and only on one day of the year, on the annual Day of Atonement. And here's why, verse 8. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And here's why, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Here's what this means. The service in the tabernacle in the Old Testament had to be repeated over and over and over again. Why? Because it could not make him that did the service perfect. That is, with respect to the conscience. The conscience was never fully clear. And it continued this way, it says, until the time of Reformation. That means until the time of Christ and the New Covenant. Now verse 11 reads like a breath of fresh air on the foundation of all we've just discussed in the first 10 verses. Look at verse 11, the first two words, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. I love those first two words, but Christ. They sound a lot like, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Jesus Christ. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. They also ring like these words, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. See, there's hope here. It's the idea that the first covenant and the first sanctuary were inadequate. They were temporary. They were imperfect. But Christ, he has come. He is our high priest. He ministers in that heavenly tabernacle. And because he is up there, we have three benefits. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, I'm going to give you these three benefits. The first one is found in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Here it is. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Benefit number one, because Jesus died and shed his blood and he is in the heavenly tabernacle, we have eternal redemption. Glory for that. We have been given eternal life. We have been given freedom from sin. We have been bought back by the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We are eternally secure, and we no longer need to offer bulls and goats and lambs. Indeed, we must not, for it would be a great offense to do so. Christ has done it all. Praise the Lord. That's the first benefit. We have eternal redemption. Let me give you a second benefit. It's in verses 13 and 14. Let me read the verses first. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and here's the benefit, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So number two, benefit number two, we have a cleansed conscience. You know, when your conscience is not clean or clear, you will not have confidence before God. You will be burdened down with the weight of your sins. But because Christ has entered the heavenly tabernacle, you can have a clear, cleansed conscience by claiming the promise of 1 John 1:9 when you sin. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you sin, 1 John, I think it's 2 verse 1, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation. In that sense, it means the atonement for our sins. We don't have to offer bulls and goats and lambs and wait long periods of time between confession and forgiveness, as they did in the Old Testament. Because our high priest is in the heavenlies, we go directly to him. And we say, Lord, I have sinned. Oh, God, forgive me for my sin. I agree with you. What I did was wrong. Name the sin. Lord, forgive me for this. And he will immediately cleanse you from all unrighteousness, for the work has already been done. We don't have to bring a bull down to the tabernacle. Put our hands on the head of that animal, transferring by way of picture our sin to that animal, cutting its throat and seeing the awfulness of sin as that animal struggles and dies for our sin. Our priest has done it. Now, what does he do? Well, it says here in the verse, he cleanses the dead works. That is, the things done in the power of your own flesh. And he infuses life so that you can serve him in effectiveness and power. And I say again, glory, hallelujah. These are wonderful benefits. Now, there is a third benefit in verse number 15. Look at this one. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, here's the benefit, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here's benefit number three. We have the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, I do not believe that this is referring to eternal life. I believe that is being referred to in the first benefit, the eternal redemption that we have that gives us eternal life. That was emphasized in verse 12. This, I believe, is a conditional promise of eternal reward for those who meet with him regularly in his heavenly tabernacle. It's the same idea as shared by Peter in his first epistle. We looked at this on another occasion. We won't go there tonight, but here's what Peter says. He says that we have a prospect of, quote, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto that future salvation, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's referring to reward. Those who are kept by the power of God will be rewarded with an eternal, incorruptible inheritance, namely the prospect of reigning with him. Now you say, well, Pastor, isn't it true that not all Christians are kept by the power of God? Meaning, they're not walking with him. They're not walking in the light. They're not obeying him. Yes, that's true. And so I believe this inheritance is conditional for those who are fulfilling the conditions. We must, I believe, interpret verse 15 in this light, because the concept of inheritance in the book of Hebrews is referring to that which is conditional based on obedience. And we won't take the time tonight, but if you need an illustration of that, you can just go back to Hebrews chapter 4, how the Israelites lost their inheritance in the promised land. Why? Because they did not enter into his rest because of unbelief. They were saved people who did not receive their inheritance. See, the inheritance was conditional. Their eternal life was not conditional, but their inheritance in the promised land was conditional. We are, Hebrews chapter 4, to labor to enter into his rest. We are to labor to enter into his inheritance. This eternal inheritance is an eternal reward based on our faithfulness to him here and now. And as I said last week, it is based on approaching our high priest in the heavenlies for the purpose of communing with the Father. Now, on the basis of all that we've talked about tonight, I would like to take your attention now. We're going to leave Hebrews 9. We're going to go to John 14. I want you to see the practical outworking of this. John 14, and look at verses 1 and 2. I trust you'll bear with me as I explain this. Just take a few minutes here and then we'll close the message. Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This passage is often used to suggest that we all have a mansion awaiting for us in heaven if we are saved. But is that what it's saying? Well, we must interpret the passage within its context. In John chapters 13 through 17, we have to understand this subcontext of the Gospel of John 13 through 17. Jesus is alone with his disciples in the upper room. These are saved men that he is preparing on the eve of his crucifixion. He's about to die. So he takes these 12 men into the upper room and he begins to prepare them for a life of discipleship after he is gone, training, if you will. In chapter 13, he washes their feet and he teaches them about humility and service. Later in chapter 13, he forewarns them of Judas's defection, and then it happens. Judas actually gets up and he departs from the room in chapter 13, and we're left with 11 men in chapter 14 and following. Oh, there's one other thing that happens in chapter 13. Jesus forewarns Peter that he would actually deny Jesus. And Peter says, "I will go with thee even unto the death." And Jesus says, "No, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Three times. Immediately following that, we pick up in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Jesus is not talking about matters of salvation. Jesus is talking to his 11 special disciples about matters of sanctification. And look at verse number 6. Same context. "Jesus saith unto him," unto Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I pointed out last week, this verse is not about unbelievers coming to God in salvation through Jesus Christ. We know that's the way we come to God, through Jesus Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about sanctification. Fellowship with the Father on the basis of, here's where we're going to connect it to Hebrews 9, on the basis that Jesus has offered his blood, given us eternal redemption, and cleansed our conscience, and is offering us the opportunity to have an eternal reward on the basis of, if we will come to him in the heavenly tabernacle and commune with the Father through him. And that becomes obvious in the verses that follow. But return to verse number 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions." What does this mean? Most people nowadays think it means heaven, but is that what it really means? Jesus used the phrase, "my Father's house," on one other occasion, and it's instructive for helping us to interpret correctly this passage. Now, hold your place here, because we'll be right back. Go to John chapter 2. I want you to see this. John chapter 2, and look at verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the," next, what's the next word? "In the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables." And notice what he says, "Take these things hence, make not my," what are the next two words? "Father's house and house of merchandise." "In my Father's house are many mansions." Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, where is Jesus when he says this? In the temple. So obviously, he is saying this with respect to the temple on earth. "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." But we know that the earthly temple had many rooms or chambers besides the main sanctuary. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse number 5, it says this, "And against the wall of the house, he," Solomon, "built chambers round about," against the walls of the house, round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, "and he made chambers round about." And I did some calculating. I can't remember the number I came up with, but there are lots and lots of chambers that Solomon built. There were like three tiers of chambers on both sides of the tabernacle. And if I'm not mistaken, it was 60 or 90 chambers. But in other words, there were a lot of rooms built into the tabernacle, in the temple. And in Ezekiel 41 and verse 5, we also read of numerous chambers in the temple. And there are lots of other evidences too, but we'll not take the time to go into them. Let's go back to John 14 and connect the dots. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, wait a minute. He just talked about his Father's house to the money changers, and he was referring to the earthly temple. There is a heavenly prototype of the earthly temple. We've been talking about it for the last two Sunday nights, and what is it? It's the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, the Father's house in the heavenlies. So here's what Jesus is saying. In my Father's heavenly temple, there are many rooms, and I am going to prepare one of those rooms for you, but there are some conditions to those rooms, as we're going to see in just a moment. But before I get to that, I want to point this out. These are not mansions as we would understand mansions. You see, the average Christian thinks, wow, I'm going to have this mansion just over the hilltop. You know, we sing songs like that. That's not the idea of what Jesus is talking about, using the imagery of the scriptures. He is talking about the many rooms built into the heavenly temple. That's what he means by mansions. Rooms where we can dwell with God. And you know what? We can dwell with God in a spiritual sense right now through Jesus Christ, who's already in that heavenly temple. Here's the point. If you abide in Christ, and through him you commune with the Father as a way of life, then you will inherit a room in the heavenly tabernacle or temple that is in the heavenly Jerusalem that will be the heavenly headquarters for ruling over earth during the millennium. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Saved men, if you want to commune with the Father, he's up there in the heavenly temple. That's my Father's house. I'm going there too. And by the way, in chapter 13, verse 33, he said, whither I go, ye cannot come. In other words, they couldn't go right then and there, but he said, later on you could go. Aha. So we know he's referring to the heavenly Father's temple. We know Jesus is there right now ministering. We know that he is preparing rooms for those who will come to know the Father, that is, commune with the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. You know, to live in his temple is a privilege beyond imagination. But I believe it's conditional. Conditioned upon obedience and fellowship with the Father through the Son, who is our high priest. And look at the condition implied here in John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There are some conditions attached to this place, this ruling opportunity with Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that your salvation is at stake or your eternity with Christ or anything like that by how you live. No, that's all settled. You are saved. You have eternal life. You will dwell in that realm for eternity. But only those who qualify will be given rooms in the Father's house, in that heavenly tabernacle, in that heavenly temple. And it is only those who come to know, commune with the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. So Jesus is making a promise to bring with him into the heavenly temple those who remain with him now. And I guess the question is, will you be one of those? Let's bow in prayer.